I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And we're going to look at, stay with me, 13 through 21 chapter. Chapter 13 through 21. We'll be finished before 5 o'clock. We're going to be looking this morning at Joshua chapter 13. Going all the way to chapter 21, and what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at this from an overview, a bird's eye view of this text. And one of the reasons we're going to do this is because if you've ever read through the book of Joshua, you enjoy reading it, and then you get to chapter 13, and it just is a list after list of tribes and people and lands and lands. So we're going to bring all this together and try to understand what the meaning of this is. How does this relate to this book, and how does it relate to ourselves? Now, if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Joshua, hopefully you have noticed that the advancement into Canaan, the promised land, was no walk in the park. Even though God had promised Israel the land and promised he would deliver them from their enemies, it was still a war. It was a war that they had to face day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and year in, and year out. In fact, we learn in Joshua 11 and verse 18, it says that Joshua made a long war with those kings. This amounts to years, and most likely it was 5 years when they crossed in to the Canaan, the west side of the Jordan. They fought for 5 solid years. But 40 years before that, Israel had wandered in a treacherous wilderness, and including some war of their own. They had to fight against the Amorites and fought against a city called Bashan, which is described as a remnant of the giants. Another way to say it is that this was a strong city full of great wars. And ever since Israel had crossed over into Jordan, after they had wandered for 40 years in this treacherous desert, ever since they crossed over into Jordan, they have fought for another 5 years as though there was no end in sight. And then when we get to chapter 13, it ends. The war is over. There's still land for them to possess, but the war itself is over. In fact, the very last part that we read in chapter 11 is that God gave Israel rest on every side. Rest from war. After 40 years of wandering, 5 years of fighting in Canaan, now it was over. And when we read chapters 13 through 21, it appears to be mundane, tedious, and boring. But in all actuality, it is the most exciting and climactic part of the book. It's not meant to be skipped over. It's meant for us to read it and to imagine as we are God's people wandering in a wilderness for 40 years, fighting for 5 years. Now the war is over and it's time for us to inherit the land. So it may not look like an exciting portion. It may not seem climactic to us, but put yourself in Israel's shoes. For 400 years, they had no land, no inheritance of their own. And for most of the 400 years, they were enslaved in Egypt. And then for the 40 years, they were wandering in the wilderness, and then for 5 years, they were fighting. But now, the tribes are gathering around Joshua to hear him distribute their homes to them, places that they can finally settle and build their lives. How exciting it must have been to receive this inheritance that God had promised him 400 years earlier to their father Abraham. And the land that he said was theirs, he describes it as a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and now it belongs to them to inherit and to receive it as their own. Just imagine, you're called forth to your leader, and he starts telling you, this land is yours. This land is yours. This place belongs to you. It belongs to you. And so this, what appears to be boring and mundane to us, in all actuality, for Israel was exciting. They were sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting to hear their tribe listed to know where they could go. And finally, have a home. Finally, have a place that belonged to them. Finally, they could stop wandering from place to place. So we learn, beginning in Joshua chapter 13, I'm going to read these first seven verses because it sets up, this is the introduction, if you will, for the chapters that follows it. So look with me in chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in year, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the territories of the Philistines, all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdites, the Ashkelites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and also the Avites. From the south of all the land of Canaan and Merah, that belonged to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gabalites, and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the north to Hermon. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook of Mishroth, and the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by a lot to Israel," notice this word, "as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land as inheritance to the nine tribes and half of the tribes of Israel." So the war is over, and we're given a description about a period of life as it relates to Joshua. He was advanced in years, he was old, and now there was one last thing that he was called to do. As you notice, as I was reading that, there's still land to be possessed. But he has one last job that he needs to do before he dies, and that is to apportion all of the land to the tribes as an inheritance to them. Now, we note that the text tells us, as far as the need of possessing some of the land, there is a promise that God would give the land to Israel. But for Joshua, his focus was no longer on advancing and warring. His focus was giving an inheritance to the people of God. Now, I want us just to think through this. I'm going to give us a summary of these chapters and how the land is divided, and maybe draw out some ideas that are here that may be helpful for us. Now, if you read through this past chapter 13, you'll find a list. It starts on chapter 14, where it starts with the tribe of Judah, and they're apportioned this land. So in chapters 14 through 19, the lands west of the Jordan are distributed. But before those lands are distributed, we learn in the latter part of chapter 13 that the 2.5 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Reuben, the tribes of Manasseh, and the tribes of Gad, that they have an inheritance that actually already belonged to them east of Jordan. They went to Moses after they had fought this war against the Amorites in the city of Bashan, and they wanted that land for their tribe because it was a fertile land and they were into agriculture and cattle. And so they promised Moses that if you give us this land, we'll march to the west of the Jordan and we will fight with our brothers until they possess their land. And so the latter part of chapter 13 is basically detailing how these 2.5 tribes, they return to their land because they have fulfilled their covenant to God and their covenant obligation to help their brothers in a time of need. Then in chapters 14 through 19, the lands of the west of Jordan are distributed. We learn in chapter 14 of Caleb's inheritance is singled out. One of the only few individuals that is singled out as it relates to his inheritance. The rest of them are grouped in with this tribe. And I think this is appropriate for Caleb, since he is one of only two of surviving adult members from the wilderness generation, along with Joshua. Because of Joshua and Caleb's faithfulness and how they faithfully followed God in the wilderness, they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Not even Moses could do that because of his unfaithfulness. But Caleb and Joshua are allowed to enter in, and his land or his inheritance is detailed in the latter part of chapter 14. And so the distribution of the land, it starts with the most important tribe, which was Judah. We learn that in chapter 15, and it's followed by the inheritance of the tribes of Joshua, those descended from his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you remember, Joshua had been Jacob's favorite son, and the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they became the most important tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel for many years. And then following the distribution of the land to these three most important tribes, the inheritance belonging to the seven tribes are then detailed in chapters 17 through 18. But at the end, Joshua is singled out for his inheritance, just as Caleb was. And his inheritance is given in an end of verse 19. Now, there's just several highlights that as you read through this that I want us just to note that's important. Now, this distribution of the land and the end of the war, it ends on a hopeful note. It looks as though the future is hopeful for Israel. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 13 or verse 7, it tells us that the Lord will drive out. He will allow Israel to possess all the land that they have not yet possessed. But there is a foreboding theme that develops throughout the distribution of the land in several places. So even though that God had promised to drive out all the inhabitants, there are actually three different places where the text tells us that the tribes could not, and at worst, they did not, drive out all the Canaanite that God had commanded them to do. And what this does is it sets a trajectory for unfaithfulness that climaxes with the book of Judges. In fact, in the very first chapter of Judges, it tells us that Israel begins to go into disobedience because they did not faithfully drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. In other words, these Canaanites who were unbelieving idolaters and pagans, they began to influence Israel and lead Israel into unfaithfulness. And so even though that Joshua dominantly is about hope and faithfulness to the Lord, there are some instances that we see that sets a trajectory that doesn't have a consequence for Joshua's generation, but has a consequence for the generation that come, which is really an important lesson for all of us today. Sometimes we think that the sin that we committed, the disobedience and the unfaithfulness that we do to God, that it only has a bearing on our lives, but in reality, it has a bearing on the lives of our children, our grandchildren, and even on our great-grandchildren. And so faithfulness to God matters, not only for your life now, but also for the generations that are going to come after you. We also learn in chapter 26 that there are six cities that are designated as cities of refuge. These were places where people could find safety for accidental killings. They were part of the Israelite justice system and guarantee a trial to determine whether a killing was intentional or accidental. What this did is it emphasized that God was a God of mercy, and God was also a God of justice. We also learn in this section something about the tribe of Levi. They were the only tribe that was not allowed to possess a land. They were only allowed to have cities within that land. And the reason that the Bible tells us that they received no land is because they were ministers of God, and their inheritance was the fact that they had the privilege and the wonder to serve God in His holy temple. That was their inheritance. Worshiping the Lord and ministering on behalf of the Lord. And so God sets up 48 cities throughout all of Canaan, throughout all of the lands that are distributed to all the tribes, where they could live and they could raise cattle. And these cities were scattered throughout the tribes where the Levites were called to be salt and light among their fellow Israelites. They were there to teach them the law. They were there to lead them in the acts of worship as God's word has called for them to do so. So these are just some of the highlights that we find in these chapters that go forward as He distributes the land to His people. When we get to the end of chapter 21, I want you to turn with me there to chapter 21 in verses 43 through 45. We see this glorious summary that concludes the entire section devoted to the giving of the land. And notice what it says. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers and not to a man of all the enemies that stood against him. The Lord delivered their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so this helps us see the importance of the listing of the land. The book of Joshua is not complete without this section. It is evidence. It provides tangible evidence that Yahweh, God, was fulfilling his promises to his people. In fact, notice how the section summarizes who was actually responsible for all Israel's success. The Lord. He is the main subject of all the action in the book. It is the Lord who gave them the land. The Lord gave them rest. The Lord handed all the enemies over to them. And the Lord kept his promises. And it emphasizes the gracious work of God on behalf of Israel. Israel was only able to go into the land. Israel was only able to survive the wilderness. They were only able to survive the war because God was gracious. God was with them. God was fighting for them, as we have seen numerous times over throughout the book of Joshua. It was God in his gracious work. That's an easy bridge for us to think about that as it relates to us as New Testament believers. That every good thing comes from God above. Our salvation, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a gracious work of God. It is God who saves us, only God alone. It is God who sustains us. It is God who helps us. It is God who comforts us. It is God who gives us peace. God is the one doing all the work through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. So as God was working with and for Israel, God is also today working with and for his people. He is a gracious God. But also, if you'll notice in this section, that there is a repetition of the word all, and this is important. It's not to be overlooked. So notice, again, if I read it, I'll emphasize it. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against him. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand, and not a word fell of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. It emphasizes the totality of God's work on behalf of his people. There is no partial work with God. God never leaves anything undone. He does everything that he says he will do. He gives his all. God does all. He gives all the land. He gives them rest on every side. He destroys all the enemies. All of his promises are fulfilled. All of God's promises are kept. And so it points to us the evidence that just as God had promised Abraham that he would do this, he had done this. And here it emphasizes all that God had said is accomplished for his people. There is not one word that God says that will not come to pass. In fact, Jesus made this very same point in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 18 when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot from the law, until all is accomplished." So God is in the business of working in totality, to accomplishing all things for his glory and for his people. Now, one of the things that I want us to think about that is repeated throughout this section, if you were to go home today, or maybe spend the rest of the week working on it, and you read chapters 13 through 21, I want you to look and underline every time you see the word inheritance. Because these chapters are all about an inheritance. And it really flows nicely with the summary that we see at the end of chapter 21, because it is God who gave it to them. That's the underpinning concept of inheritance. An inheritance belongs to somebody else, and they leave it to you. They work for it. It was theirs. And now they're leaving it to you who didn't work for it. And so this is the perspective that Israel has and is related to the land of Canaan. It does not belong to them. It belongs to God, and God gave it to them. They didn't work for it. It belonged to God. It was His, and He gave it to His people. And so we see this idea of inheritance that is used over and over again in this various words that are communicated that have that inheritance theme. In fact, by my count, the idea of inheritance is communicated over 70 times in these chapters. Inheritance. Inheritance. It belongs to God, but He gives it to His people. It's showing it that God, who gave them this inheritance, He had promised it to them. The land ultimately belonged to God, but He gave it to Israel. So if you'll note, if we were to look at just a few things, back in chapter 13 and verse 6, and it says, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brooks of Meshphoth and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribes of Manasseh. And then on and on it goes. You see that word over and over again, inheritance. This land was an inheritance to God's people. It belonged to God, but He gave it to Israel. Now, the New Testament uses the theme of inheritance found in Joshua in many places. In fact, if you've ever read the New Testament through, you know that the word inheritance is there, not just once, but several times over. And let me just give you a brief sampling of some of the places that we find in the New Testament where the word inheritance is used. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 15, it says, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And He describes the inheritance as incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. We read it in our scripture reading this morning, Revelation 21 and verses 6 through 7. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I will give of the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So it appears that the New Testament writers seem to see the promised inheritance of Canaan to have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and those who believe in him. Now, obviously, the inheritance of Christians had nothing to do with an actual land in Israel. Rather, it builds on the understanding that those who have faith in Jesus Christ are the true descendants of Abraham who benefit from the fulfillment of promises in Jesus Christ, the one who is the true heir of all things, the one who is the legitimate owner of the inheritance, Christ himself. And those who are in Jesus Christ, they share in that inheritance. In fact, there are two ways that this is developed in the New Testament. It's developed spiritually. It's also developed eschatologically. And what I mean by that, it's developed of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again and there is this great appearance of His glorious kingdom. And then we see the new heavens and the new earth. So let's just think about it, how this spiritual inheritance is ours, how it is a present reality. So what are the spiritual realities or the present realities of this inheritance? At one time, a Christian was an outsider. But now through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been lovingly adopted into God's family. Adoption as God's children means that they are joint heirs with Jesus. Now I want you to think about what this means. Before receiving salvation through Jesus' cross and resurrection, we were nothing. We were poor. We were destitute. We were beggars, but more than anything, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But now, through God's work, through the gospel, He calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We go from being poor and destitute, beggars and dead in Christ, to now we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs. We share in that inheritance that ultimately belongs to Christ. But now we get to have some of it. Now, what does the inheritance of Jesus Christ look like? It's everything. Everything belongs to Him. As I was reading in Revelation 21, I was reading words and phrases about precious metals, and I don't even know what they look like or what they are. And so the writer of Revelation, John, is seeing the glorious realities of heaven, and he's doing the best thing that he can do is to try to communicate it to us. But it's far greater than anything that we can imagine. And this is a present reality that we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Him. What belongs to Him, we also get to share in. And to assure us that a full inheritance really awaits, God the Father has given us a down payment. He's given us a deposit to tell us, this inheritance that I say belongs to you, it really belongs to you, and I'm going to give you a deposit. I'm going to give you a down payment to show you that it truly belongs to you. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within the believer. Like we learn in Ephesians chapter 13 through 14, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we now have the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, dwelling within us to guarantee us as future inheritance. So these are the present realities. We're God's children. If we're God's children, that means we're going to receive an inheritance. If we have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us, we have this guarantee, this deposit, this down payment that this inheritance belongs to you. But this inheritance is more than just spiritual. Those things that you can't see with your eyes, this inheritance will one day be a tangible, physical reality before our eyes at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At His coming, we will have actual, physical, resurrected in bodies and glory. And there will be an actual physical place called the new heaven and the new earth. And the promised land that we think about in the Old Testament, it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But the land in the new heavens and the new earth, our inheritance as Christian, is described as a place where God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, and there will be no more pain. But more than anything, the Bible describes it as a place where there is no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. So we can have this wonderful and glorious inheritance, something that we don't deserve, something that doesn't belong to us, something that we cannot work for. We can have this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rightful heir of all things. And when we give ourselves over to Christ in repentance and faith, then we get to share in that inheritance that is rightfully His and belongs to Him. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to think about that God would actually, in His mercy and His grace, would give us anything. Because in all reality, the only thing that we all actually deserve is a place the Bible calls hell. The God who is loving, merciful, and gracious sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin and rise again for our justification so that we could receive this glorious inheritance if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I see, talk about the positive implications of this inheritance, how glorious it is that you can have this inheritance if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that the unrighteous will not receive an inheritance. The unrighteous will not receive the inheritance. In other words, those people who do not trust in Jesus Christ will not receive an inheritance, but the Bible tells us that they will be in a place called hell. Because that's the place they deserve. That's the place that all people deserve. But God, in his mercy and his grace through his son Jesus Christ, came to give us what we do not deserve. That's what grace is all about. And he has come to give us a glorious inheritance if you'll trust in Jesus. Let's pray together.
We don't usually stand for the call to worship, but we're going to stand for this one today. This is the new song that we introduced last week, so let's all stand together and sing All Praise to Him.